Well, as you know, so far in the Gospels about the life of Jesus, it has been recorded at least five times that he's going away, once that he's going to die, that one of his disciples was going to be a traitor, that the rock, Peter, would deny knowing him three times in about a 12-hour period, that Satan had targeted them, the disciples, to work against them. That comes from the gospel account in Luke 22. And that all of them, all the disciples, would fall away that very night, the Thursday night in which he's talking to them. That comes from Matthew chapter 26. Not to mention that the disciples had been rebuked, as you know, in shame as they were caught discussing, debating, arguing over who was going to be the greatest amongst them. And can you imagine that shame when Jesus started washing foot after foot in that Last Supper account? So it's no wonder that the disciples were panicked by the thought of being left by Jesus in a world hostile to him and to his teachings. You might say they would be asking, what's going to happen to us, Lord? What about us? What about me? Have you ever said anything like that to anybody? They were perplexed by Jesus' predictions of one of them going to be betraying him and another going to deny him. And they might be asking, does Jesus really know who we are? How could he make such a prediction? Doesn't he know us? Doesn't he know our hearts? Doesn't he know our motivation and our intent? Doesn't he know how much we've given up from him, for him? And certainly they were pained that Jesus' death appeared to be inevitable now at this point. I can imagine them asking the question, when Jesus dies, what happens to us? Well, how do we carry on? What happens to the mission? So Jesus recognized this fear and confusion and grief that the disciples were experiencing, and his next words were born out of great love and great compassion for his friends / ministry partners, commonly known as the disciples. And Jesus knew their hearts, their deepest thoughts, and their deepest emotions, and Jesus knew what made them tick, and he knew their strengths, and he knew their weaknesses, and when they would triumph and when they would fail. You might say Jesus knew their futures because he was their future. And Jesus wasn't going to leave them unprepared for what each would soon experience. What happened in that upper room that Thursday night, the night before his crucifixion on Friday, might better be remembered as discipleship boot camp. Yes, they were in training for what it was going to be like to really be a follower of Jesus Christ. The disciples, yes, had a desperate need for Jesus, and Jesus was not going to disappoint. I wonder if anyone here tonight has a desperate need for Jesus. Are you panicked? Perplexed? Pained by anything? Fearful? Or confused? Or maybe some even grieving? Yes, Jesus has promised, and he's also proven, that he will not disappoint. And he didn't then to his disciples, and he doesn't now to us, his current day 21st century disciples. So Jesus met the needs of the disciples by addressing four basic questions that are recorded here in our text. One is from last week's lesson, the last few verses of last week, John 13, at the end, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And in John 14, 5, Thomas chimes in and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And in John 14, 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Where is the Father? And in John 14, 22, Judas, not the traitor Judas, but another disciple named Judas, we believe also went by the name of Thaddeus, said, Lord, why show yourself to us and not the whole world? In other words, you must have something really important for us to do if you're explaining things to us and you're not doing it for the world. What is it? If you're leaving and you're dying like you seem to be saying that you are, how's that going to work? You can understand. Maybe sympathize with the attitudes of those disciples that Thursday night. But Jesus responds to them that Thursday before his Friday trial and crucifixion here in chapter 14 with the simple word shalom. Peace I give you. And he spoke of an assuring peace in verses 1 through 4 of our text. And he talked about an accessible peace, accessible to anyone and everyone, you and me, thank God, in verses 5 through 14. And then lastly, in verses 15 through 31, he talks about an abiding peace. So let's dig in together. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you have it, 14, if you haven't already. And let's look at this assuring peace that Jesus talks about in verses 1 through 4. We see that there was an assurance from his words in verse number 1. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." It's as if Jesus is saying, just as you've trusted God without seeing him for so many years before Jesus came on the scene in human flesh, you're used to trusting in an unseen God. You're used to trusting and putting your faith in a God that you can't see with your physical eyes. Soon you're going to have to trust in me without seeing me. You'll live by faith, what Jesus is telling them, and not by sight. A theme that is picked up by the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 and other places. Paul wrote about this faith in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, and inwardly we are being renewed day by day." So what do? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, Hebrews says, and certain of what we do not see. Our faith is based on the Word of God, on God's very words himself. Trust in God, trust also in me. What should we believe about God? That he always keeps his promises. When he speaks, you can bank on his words. They're always going to be true, and they're always going to be kept. That's the foundation of what we would call, and as a 21st century disciple, walking by faith or trusting in God. So be assured, he says, this peace comes from my words. That's why I love doing what we're doing, getting into God's words. I don't know about you, but I haven't heard audibly from Jesus lately. I say that somewhat sarcastically. I don't believe I've ever heard audibly from Jesus, but I've heard a lot from Jesus from this word. That God saw fit, that he inspired his writers, and he saw fit to preserve this so that those of us some 21 years, 100 years after the life of Christ, still have the benefit of his word. We base our faith, men and women, on the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of peace that assures that we have peace. But not only does he assure it by his words, he assures it by his work in verses 2 through 4. What kind of work is Jesus doing, or is he getting ready to do according to what he told the disciples? "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Who's going? Jesus is going. Where is he going? Heaven is where he's going. That's his destination. What's it like there? Well, the Apostle John, the same writer of our gospel, wrote another book called Revelation. And in the 21st chapter of that book, he gives us a snapshot. He got access. God took him there in the Spirit. And it says this place is a holy place with a throne and a king, and God lives there, and he has removed death and sorrow and tears and pain, and there are springs of living water that give life there at this place called heaven. And the brightness of the glory of God is there. And there are high jasper walls, 216 feet thick, with 12 gates of pearls surrounding that wall, around that city, with an angel at each gate. And this city was a cubed shape, and the length and the width and the height were all 1,400 miles. Main Street was pure gold and clear as glass, and there was no temple because they didn't need a temple, because the temple was a place where you went to go worship God, and the presence of God was total, was not to be, we didn't go into the Holy of Holies, and there didn't have to be a mediator. There was perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with God there. No temple needed. There's no sun there needed because the brightness of the glory of God shone, and there was no need for a sun in the sky, and there was no need for a moon to reflect at night because there was no night at that place that John saw, that place that he's promised you and he's promised me if we put our trust, if we trust in him like Jesus told his disciples. And there's no evil allowed there. Well, how are we going to make it? Well, thank Jesus for the cross of Calvary. That's how you and I make it there. Just those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, if you're not that familiar with heaven, you need to go to Revelation 21. That would be great devotional nighttime reading. It'll take you about 5 minutes if you read slowly through it, and just do that prayerfully before you go to bed. If you have trouble sleeping, read Revelation 21. If you're pained, if you're perplexed, if you're confused about something, if you have any fear of death, and if you know Jesus Christ, read Revelation 21. It's John's eyewitness account of that place. Oh, he just gives us glimpses. We don't know the full story. We don't know what it's going to be totally like. But boy, what he gave me, the little preview in chapter 21 of Revelation, it makes me really long to be there. It makes me not fearful of my life here, because I know that's going to be my final destination. How about you? So what is Jesus going to do there? Well, he's preparing a place for people like you and me, if you call yourself a follower. I mean, if you just call yourself, that's a wrong way to say that. If you are a follower, if you've given your life by trusting in, by faith in Jesus, surrendered your life to him, Jesus is contracted, you might say, for a custom build made just for you and just for me. He knows what you like, and he knows what you want. And more important than that, he knows what you need. And he's there building, preparing. It'll be a safe, secure place, a significant place, a substantial place. Yes, even a soothing place just for you. How do we get there? Well, Jesus is coming back to get you and to take you there. Jesus' return is a prominent theme in the New Testament, if you haven't already figured that out. At least one out of every 20 verses on average reference the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back to take his people, those that trust in him, to heaven. It could be fulfilled in the sending of his Spirit. In a sense, Jesus at Pentecost came back. We're going to talk a little bit more about that Holy Spirit promise later in this text, so I don't want to get too deep into that, but this fulfillment of him coming back could have been fulfilled by his Spirit. He has already come back. It could be that you and I, our physical bodies wear out, and the heart stops, the physical heart stops, and that's not happened to none of us yet, but it's happened to many of our loved ones. The Bible says that they, if they know Christ, they're absent from that body when that heart stopped, and some doctor pronounced them dead, that they weren't dead. Their bodies were dead, but their spirits were present with the Lord. So that could be what he's talking about, that's when you are rejoined with Jesus, but it very likely is talking about that rapture of the church that the Bible talks about. And we're not going to get into the controversy of when exactly that might happen and how the sequence of events, but clearly it's taught that the church will be caught up with Jesus Christ. He's coming back. That's what he's promising the disciples. And that should be enough to get any of us that have trouble sleeping to get to sleep tonight. If we know Jesus. In fact, it would be a very reason to stay up all night long if we didn't know Jesus. that same very fact. So, conclusion of section number one. The assuring peace is secured by, number one, the words of a person, and that person is the name by the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's not a religion per se. It's not a system of beliefs. It's a person. The person, the second person of the Trinity, we know as Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus. But it's also secured, this peace, by the work in a place. It's a real place. It's not some ethereal, spiritual place. It's not clouds and angels and, you know, people floating around in diapers and, you know, that kind of stuff. It's not that picture, the media, the movie picture of heaven. No, it's a real place. And Jesus is there if he's telling the truth, and we know he is, or he wouldn't be the God that we know he is. And he's there preparing a place. And so this gives us hope. It gives us perspective in our life. It gives our life meaning. This assurance keeps us from living in fear. Yes, fear of death primarily. It keeps us from living in confusion. So what's going to happen there in that eternal place? Injustice is going to be righted. Does that bother you that there's injustice in the world? It bothers me. But that's going to be righted at that place. The righteous people are going to be rewarded. He's going to exchange frustration with satisfaction, death with life, crying with singing, darkness with life, confusion with clarity, disappointments with delights, sins with service to God, pain with peace, loneliness with his presence, grief with grace. All that will really matter and all that really should matter then is what should matter now. All that really matters there and here, to honor God and to enjoy him for eternity. The chief aim of man. The chief aim. Is that your goal? Is that your number one goal for 2020? To honor God in everything that I do and everything that I say? To enjoy him, yes, to have the pleasure of God, the satisfaction of God, the significance of following God and worshiping God and serving God. This is what heaven is going to be. We might as well get practiced up, right? Who wants to get practiced up with me? I think that's what this Bible study in part is all about. But we see not only an assuring peace, but an accessible peace in verses 5 through 14. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are, where you're going. So how can we know the way? Where's the key, Lord? What's the password, Lord? How are we going to find you, Lord? What do we need to know, Lord, when you leave? Well, he tells them in verse number 6, you have this access of peace through the Son. Thank God for the Son of God. Through Jesus Christ. Verse number 6. Jesus said, when Thomas said, so what is the way? How will we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's look at the way, first of all. Jesus doesn't show them the way or teach them the way or point them to the way. Jesus is the way, the only one that's ever been there and knows the way. Why would we trust anybody that's never been there and come back? He knows the way. He knows what route to take. It's through the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the way. This single statement has caused more controversy, more division, more disagreement than any other statement in the history of the world. How could you be so callous? How could you be so exclusive? How could you actually say, do you actually mean? And you, many of you have had that conversation with someone, a loved one that you've been witnessing to, that have brought that opposition to you. How could you be so exclusive? How could you be so mean-spirited? What about, and fill in whatever religion you want to fill in. What about them? Well, that simple answer is, they're welcome. They're welcome. Jesus is calling them all the religions. He's calling them. They're welcome to come. There's nothing unjust about Jesus saying that he is the way. Nothing unkind about it. Nothing uncompassionate about it. It's the best news in all the world. There's a way to God. There's a way to heaven, and it's him. He's the way. There's a way that we can get there. There's a way to eternal peace. There's a way to eternal joy. It's the best news that anybody could ever have. It's been revealed for everyone and for anyone to have access. It's not a secret anymore. It's not just for one religious group or one cultural sect called the Jewish nation. It's opened up for everybody, all nations. It's the great news. It's for the whosoever that believes news. Jesus is the way. Acts 4:12, in case somebody says, well, that's just one little verse there, and surely it could be misinterpreted. No, the Bible is full of verses, full of the principle that Jesus is the only one. Just to give you a couple of examples, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the context is that's Jesus's name. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ, than the man Christ Jesus. So he is the way. To deny Jesus is the only way to the Father is to claim there is another Savior. That's unbiblical theology. That's heretical theology. That's doomed theology. And if I have to say it, Jesus said it, and so I have to say it. If you attend a church that's teaching that kind of theology, that Jesus is not the way, you need to run, brother. You need to run. I don't know any other way to sugarcoat. I can't sugarcoat that. I'm not anti-church, anti-denomination, but I want you to know that there's nothing more important that you can ever hear, especially tonight, if you're not for certain, if you're not leaving here for certain that Jesus is the way. That's not dogmatism. That's not rigidity. That's the best news. That's the gospel. That's the best news that any of us could ever hear. He's the truth, everything right and good and just. That's the truth by definition. It's found in Jesus. Jesus just did not only speak the truth, not only know the truth, not only just teach the truth, or only live out the truth. Jesus is the truth. And he is also the life. Jesus conquered death. He earned the right to be called the life. He's life personified. He's the bridge from this physical life to eternal life. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. So if you're wandering, Jesus is the way. Anybody wandering spiritually? Anybody still not real sure? Anybody not certain of what's the password? How do you get in? Is it just for certain people, not for other people? No, it's for you, friend. It's for you. It's offered to you. Whosoever would believe in Jesus as the Son. Whosoever. That's you. If you choose not to accept Jesus as the way, that's on you, sister. That's not on Jesus. That's not on God. God has provided a way. That's like the exit signs, and we have an emergency, God forbid, and we all pull. And that's the way. That's the way to go. And somebody's sitting in here, and we find them tomorrow morning, and they've written a note saying, nobody showed me the way. No, the way has been shown, and the way has been shown by Jesus. But we also see that not only is the peace accessible through the Son, it's with the Father. Verses 8 through 11, Philip asked the question, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Can I do this? Wake up, Philip. Come on, man. I mean, I'm very sympathetic with these guys, but I mean, Jesus just said, I'm the way. I'm the way to the Father. And Philip, I think what he's saying is, well, don't worry about that, Lord. Don't worry about that, Jesus. You just show us the Father. We'll get to him. Are you kidding me, Philip? But before I'm too harsh on him, I see myself too much in Philip. Do you not see maybe some of yourself? And so Jesus just said, you know, showing you the Father is not enough. Jesus is the way to the Father. And in verse number 9, Jesus said, seeing me is seeing the Father. You're talking to him, Philip. I'm sure that was confusing, because it's confusing to me. The theology of the Trinity is confusing to me. But it doesn't make it any less true. Just because I'm confused about something, I'm confused about how my light switch works in my house, but that doesn't keep me from enjoying it. So being confused, that's not an excuse. When you get don't let that be your default when you hit judgment day. Well, Lord, I was just confused about this stuff. No. He's saying, when you see me, you see the Father. Verse number 10. Jesus said, I'm in the Father, and he is in me. They are one in nature and in function and in essence. Jesus is the complete revelation of what God is like. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, my words are the Father's words. In other words, when you hear these words come out of my mouth, it's like you're listening to the Father speak, Philip. And the Father is doing the work through me. When you see the work that I do, it's my Father's work. I don't do anything that's not my Father's work. We're the same. Believe in my words because they came from my Father. Believe in my work because my Father works through me. Philip, when you see me, you see the Father. But lastly, we see this accessible peace is for primarily the disciples. Jesus doesn't need peace. I mean, the human Jesus needed peace at that time, but God Jesus didn't need peace. Divine Jesus. God the Father doesn't need peace. The Holy Spirit doesn't need peace. They're the givers of peace. The disciples, we need the peace. Verses 12 through 14, this accessible peace results for the disciples. They have the privilege. What do they have a privilege in verse number 12? To do what I've been doing. That's what Jesus said. You're going to get to do what I do. Wow. That's the same promise I believe we can apply to us. Maybe not to the degree where the apostles, I know the apostles and the disciples had a very special calling to build the early church, the first church. There was a special calling in their life, but I believe he also has a calling on your life and my life. Do what he's been doing. And then we see that they have the power, not just the privilege to do it, but the power to do it. Jesus said this, you're going to do greater things than these. I think he's talking about quantity, not quality. He's talking about the magnitude of the work and not the majesty of the work. He's talking about the scope and not necessarily the sensationalism of the work that Jesus did. As an example, Billy Graham, as best they know, led 3.2 million people to Jesus Christ. 3.2 million people, if people were being honest and filled out those cards through those 60 years plus of ministry all over the world, 3.5 million people are going to be in heaven because of that one man. And that's, I can tell you, a lot more than Jesus led to Christ as the God-man. That's what Jesus was talking about, just as an example. And you don't have to be a Billy Graham. What he's telling the disciples is, you know, as Jesus, God-man, I can just talk to the people I'm talking to. But for 12 of you, if y'all spread out, and they did, if y'all spread out, you're going to do a greater work, more magnitude, more numbers, bigger scope. He's not saying that they're greater, that you and I are greater, that we become gods, little g gods or anything. No, that's not what he's explaining. There's an authority. I'm going to the Father. And so we have the authority of God. The disciples did, and we do, when we do his work and his bidding. And then we have the motivation. He says there in verse 14, ask in my name so that the Son brings glory to the Father. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Y'all discuss that. I think it's pretty simple. I can tell you what it's not. It's not a tack-on formula. It's not a hocus-pocus, alamagocus. This is the key to getting the genie to come out of the bottle and to get what I want. Jesus is no genie. He's not going to be your genie. He's not going to be my genie. And he's not in a bottle. So this is not in his name. Just tack on his name. That's what it's not. But what it is to pray in the will of Jesus. It's to pray in the purpose of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. It's like, I'm going to pray like I think Jesus would pray. In fact, I'm going to talk to Jesus. Jesus, how would you say this? How would you ask for a job, Lord? Would you ask for the job with the most pay, Lord? Or would you ask for a job where you can serve with great opportunities to share your Father's mission? How would you pray about something, Lord? And then you say you call up God the Father on the throne and say, "Hey Father, Jesus told me to call you." I don't mean any disrespect by putting it in a vernacular that's not churchy and holy sounding. That's what we're doing. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus, God will not listen to our prayers unless they come through Jesus. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand as we speak, receiving yours and mine's prayer, interceding for you and for me. So if you want to put it like that, you might want to make it more holy. Use your holy voice if it makes you feel better, but that's what you're doing. Hey, God the Father, Jesus told me to call you. Have you men and women that are in sales? You drop names all the time, right? That's what you do in sales. You know, somebody mentions something, you go, oh yeah, I know them, blah, 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 blah. And he said, I should come over here and meet you. You drop name dropper. And the higher credibility you get with that person that you drop the name with depends on what? The status or the perceived status of the name you drop. Well, drop Jesus' name to God, okay? You can't get any higher or any better than that when you pray. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. This is an accessible piece, and it's for the disciples. But lastly, in verses 15 and following, to the end of the chapter, we see it's an abiding peace. Let's look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 through 20, or the indwelling peace, verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father," Jesus says, "and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit helps you. What do we learn in those two verses? The Holy Spirit helps you. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. The Holy Spirit resides in you. He works inside you, not instead of you or in spite of you. He works from the inside out. Verse 18, Jesus knew disciples would feel like orphans when he left. So he assured them that he wouldn't leave them like an orphan, that he would reside in them by his Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit seals us at the point of salvation, assuring eternity with God. It's like money being deposited, guaranteeing a business transaction. It's a non-refundable deposit. It's a guarantee. It's a done deal. It's gonna happen. This is the Spirit indwelling us. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit's not a liquid. You don't go in for a fill-up. You're not almost low on the Holy Spirit and go in. He's not a liquid. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, and the Father is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. Three distinct persons of the Godhead, yet all one God. Theologians call it the triune God. Make sure that you're worshiping the triune God. You can't explain it. You just have to declare it, like I just declared it. It's a fact. It's biblical. It's something that we all need to believe in, even though it's another one of those things that we aren't going to fully, totally understand. This Trinity, specifically how the Holy Spirit operates as God, but yet I'm struggling with the right word. I don't want to be separate from God. He's not separate from God, but he's separate from the Father and separate from the Son. But he is still a part of the triune Holy Trinity. Verse 19, "The life of my Spirit," Jesus says, "will bring eternal life to your spirit." And then in verse 20, we're intertwined. He says, "I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you." This is the relationship This is the spiritual relationship that you and I have with God the Son and God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. What's the application? How should you respond to the indwelling Holy Spirit? I've got a simple answer for once. It's a one-worder. I put an exclamation point behind it. How do you respond to the indwelling Holy Spirit? Surrender. That's it. If you're thinking work, serve, speak, please, keep commandments, those all might come out of surrender or be born out of surrender, but it just comes down, folks, to surrender. Surrender is what it's all about. You might practice some of these questions during the day. After you, Holy Spirit, what do you think, Holy Spirit? Should I go there? Should I think that? Should I speak up now? Should I shut up now, Holy Spirit? I defer to you on this one, Holy Spirit. Take my place, Spirit. Take my place. Let me move over. Let me move over from being the pilot to the co-pilot. Let me move off the throne and let you get on the throne, Spirit. You go first, Spirit. I'll follow you anywhere, Spirit. Would Jesus approve of this, Holy Spirit? You know him well. Would you check with him, Holy Spirit? Would you check with Jesus, Holy Spirit, and see if this is appropriate for me, right for me, good for me? Here, Holy Spirit, just take as much latitude in my life as you need. Just take as much space as you need. It's all yours, Lord. Surrender. I'm surrendered. I'm surrendered to the Holy Spirit. That's the only correct response. If you say, oh, I've got the Spirit of God living in me, indwelling in me, and you do if you put your trust and faith in Jesus. We see not only was it an indwelling spirit, it's an intimate spirit, verses 21 through 26. Did you know that the word love is mentioned 7 times in those 6 verses, 21 through 26? So how is intimacy expressed through the Spirit? Verse 21 says, to show and prove your love for me by knowing and obeying my commands. He repeats it in verse number 21. He repeats it in verse 23, what he said in verse 21. Show your love for me by obeying Jesus' teachings. And in verse 23, when you express your love for me by obedience, my Father, he's pleased with that. That pleases the Father. When he sees you express your love for me, Jesus is saying, then he's pleased through obedience. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of my words. There's an intimacy even in the instruction. By the way, that's how we study the Scripture, is we say, Holy Spirit, teach us, help us. That's why we ask you to pray before you do that privately between you and the Lord on your own. We pray in your small groups before we get started. We pray in the large group, because without the help of the Holy Spirit, without a humble spirit ourselves, it's nothing but intellectualism. And that's not what this is about. So what's the application? Intimacy with God, that is fellowship, another way of saying fellowship, is tied to the obedience to his word. Listen, it's not a work salvation. He loved you before you started obeying. Did you know that? You didn't earn it. He loved you before you started obeying him. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. The disciples are already saved, folks. Jesus is talking about a deeper fellowship being tied to obedience. You want to have stronger fellowship with Jesus and the Spirit and God the Father? Obey the teachings of Jesus. It's just that simple. But you can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit, surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we see that this abiding peace is incomparable. The last few verses, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. World's peace depends on human ability. Christ's peace on his adequacy. World's peace is hoped for and worked for. Christ's peace is a gift from God. The world's peace is contingent on resources, usually money. Christ's peace is on relationship with Him. The world's peace is absence of trouble and strife. Christ's peace comes in the midst of trouble and strife. The world's peace is external. Christ's peace is eternal. The world's peace is understandable. Christ's peace surpasses all human understanding. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And then we see finally there's a power to this peace in verses 30 and following. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, that is Satan, is coming. But he has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Can I paraphrase in my sanctified imagination? I can see Jesus talking to his disciples at the very end of this section of chapter 14 like this. He said, I'm not worried about Satan. I'm not worried about him. So y'all shouldn't be worried about him. He thinks he has me right where he wants me tonight. And Satan's going to declare victory tomorrow afternoon sometime, but you're going to all scatter and hide in despair when he does. Tomorrow, everybody's going to watch me die on a cross, and Satan's going to say, I've won. But Sunday's coming. Amen. And I'm going to declare victory by bursting forth from that grave. And I will have conquered death, and I will have taken the penalty for your sin. So you'll never have to face what I face on your behalf. So don't worry about death. I got this, boys. Don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. That's a peace that the world can't offer. Listen, the world offers temporary peace. Nothing wrong with these things I'm going to mention, but the world offers hospice for a few months. And the world offers morphine to just get you through a few weeks. And the world offers religious platitudes at these services that we all go to. And the world offers expensive coffins and tombstones to your family that are left behind. And the world offers manicured, beautiful grave sites. And let me repeat, nothing wrong with any of those things. They're just, don't base your life on them. Amen. Don't spend your life, let that being the end all be all. No. Just close your eyes one day, and it's going to be like you're taking a nap when we all die physically, and it's like when you wake up from that nap, you're going to be more clear and more straight-headed than at least when I wake up from naps. And the first thing you're going to see is Jesus and that beautiful custom build that he's been just waiting for you to come and reside in. Now that's peace. That's the kind of peace that Jesus offers us. And if we don't take that deal, if we don't jump all over that peace, if we don't say, Lord, how can I have that peace? Then something's not right. Trust in Jesus. That's what he told the disciples in the boot camp. The upper room boot camp. That's what he's telling us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these friends, these men and women, boys and girls that are here to learn about Jesus. Lord, I pray that there's nothing been uttered tonight that's not straight from the truth of your scripture and that can be applied through the Holy Spirit in every heart and mind tonight. So, Lord, we want your peace. We know you're the access. We know you're the assurance. We know through your Spirit that peace can abide in us and with us. And Lord, we know it comes through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.